Rosh Hashanah is a universal day beyond the parochial Jewish experience. V'chol b'nei Adam yavron lefanecha kivnei marom hayom harasalam hayom yamid b'mishpat kol yitzri alamim. Jew and non-Jew experience Hashem's justice and judgment. We're conscious of it. Most people are not conscious of it. But its sweep and its spread is universal, international. It's beyond terrestrial experience. Malachim yechafezun v'chil urada yochezun. Every part of Hashem's world is being rebooted, is being refreshed. Obviously, there isn't the judgment per se in a moral sense for inanimate objects, objects without freedom of choice, but Hashem is determining the state of His universe and His presence in this world for the next year. And unlike Moadim and Chagim, which we celebrate time-bounded or time-anchored events that occur within history, that change history, Rosh Hashanah is prehistorical. It's a day of Kesa, a day which reminds us of events which are hidden from human view. We don't know how the world was created, the terms of the world's creation, why the world was created. But it was created on Rosh Hashanah, or its creation was culminated on Rosh Hashanah. And Rosh Hashanah is not just a day of judgment, but a day in which the world was created and is recreated. So obviously it's in a far different category, in a far different space and human experience than most of the Yom Tovim. But that being said, especially given the fact that despite its cosmic nature, the Jews are responsible for the essence of Rosh Hashanah, Tikhu b'chodesh shofar b'kesel yom chagenu. Despite its being Kesa, Kichok L'Yisrael Hu Mishpat L'Elokei Yaakov, because we're the only ones who consciously accept Hashem's authority and then consciously infuse the day with Hashem's Malchus. Ki L'Hashem HaMelucha Moshel B'Goyim, the Goyim have yet to accept Hashem as a Melech, He's the Moshel. The Hashem obviously imposes His authority upon nations, dictates their futures, but they haven't willfully or volitionally accepted His Malchus, whereas we have. And Rosh Hashanah has lived in history by Jews and as Jews. And there are two very interesting Rosh Hashanahs, many, many interesting Rosh Hashanahs, but two that I want to juxtapose and speak about. One was a Rosh Hashanah at a seam of history. One was a Rosh Hashanah, I wouldn't say at a historical seam, but it was contextualized by a very interesting lifetime and a very interesting move at the end of a life, and it produced a very fascinating work, especially the conclusion of which I'll speak about. Ezra HaSofer returns from Bavel. Now keep in mind his return was incomplete. Only 41,000-42,000 people ultimately returned. Most stayed behind in Bavel, our backyard. But even Ezra returned later than Zerubbabel and some of the others. And he delays his return because he needs to learn from an aging Navi, Baruch ben Neriah, who was Yirmiah's scribe. So this is a Navi that had lived a very long time, had seen a lot. And Ezra still wants to learn from him. Now Ezra knows that he has to learn Torah from him because the Nevi'im are starting to fade. And Nevuah, as an experience, is starting to dissolve. In fact, Ezra was one of the last Nevi'im. One opinion pegs him as Malachi, so he is Malachi. We know that Chagai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the last Nevi'im, so Ezra maybe is one of those last Nevi'im, even if he's someone else. Nevuah is about to fade. Torah Shebichsav is about to close. Ezra and Nehemiah, the tail end of Torah Shebichsav. There's a transition to a new type of Torah delivery, and that's Torah Shebaal Peh, driven by human beings. There's a creative human element to Torah Shebaal Peh. So there's a transition, and Ezra, who is a sofer, is very sensitive to that transition. The Gemara says Ezra could have been Moshe Rabbeinu, but Moshe, so to speak, preempted him. Now, there was a contest where Moshe had already given Torah Shebichsav, but this is another way for the Gemara to highlight that Ezra is a Moshe-like figure. And if Moshe mediates the delivery of Torah Shebichsav, Ezra transitions Torah Shebichsav into Torah Shebaal Peh. Now that's an important concept, transitioning, and people who live through transitions. Tarshish Malpeh fully evolves about 200 years after Ezra, in the days of the major Tanaim, midway through the second Beis HaMikdash. Ezra lives at the seam between Galus and Geula. But Ezra is one of the founding members of the Anshei Knesset HaGedola. Ezra is at least alive with the Anshei Knesset HaGedola. And they are the bridge between the Nevi'im and the Tanaim. And part of probably their best known for institutionalizing tefillah in the absence of nevuah, and presumably tefillah is much more pluralistic and flexible, and they institutionalize and apply a text and a liturgy to it. Ezra's aware of this role, and even before Torah Shebaal Peh is formally introduced in the way that we recognize it through the Amoraim and the Tanaim, obviously, Ezra makes alterations to the Torah. For example, probably the one that most resembles Torah Shebaal Peh is the introduction of Targum, or as the Gemara Megillah says, the revival of Targum Ungulus, which had been delivered at Har Sinai but had been forgotten, had been suspended. So Ezra recognizes that Torah Shebichsav can no longer be a static experience in which people read the Torah and others listen, but there has to be interpretive elements, has to be explained in the context by a Meturgeman. You would not call this an evolution, or probably would call it an evolution of Torah Shebaal Peh. Now every Kriyas HaTorah has someone who is a Meturgeman, and the Meturgeman isn't just translating it into Spanish and French, as they would in the United Nations, but he's delivering the companion drushos that are relevant to that pasuk. And this is part of the Kriyas HaTorah experience, the Targum. And Ezra makes other alterations that are probably not equally, but also responsible for this transitioning of Torah. Most notably, he changes the font and he introduces Ksav Ashuris, which is our current font. He introduces incantations, Tamei HaMikra, which we call in Yiddish Trup. He makes adjustments to the Kriyas HaTorah schedule. The Gemara in Bava Kamma describes Moshe's Takanan, then Ezra's alterations. So Ezra has a clear sense that he is altering Torah, or transitioning and adjusting Torah for a new generation and a new era. Which day does he choose for this recreation of Torah, for this new era? Well, not so incidentally, he chooses Rosh Hashanah. And here we read in Nehemiah, Berachas, that they gather on the seventh month, on the first day. It's now Rosh Hashanah. Now, part of the reason they wait for Rosh Hashanah is practical, because they had just finished building the walls, and building the fortifications and the walls of Yerushalayim was not an easy task. They were constantly being raided and overrun. They were facing international pressure. So finishing the walls on the 25th, and by the way, Ezra comes late, so he's not as involved in building the walls as, let's say, Nehemiah and some of the others, but 5 days earlier, the walls had been completed. So partially, practically, now they can gather in the square with safety. Partially symbolic, now that they finished the walls, now they can set aside mind space and emotional resources for an important ceremony. But everyone gathers in front of the gates of the water, and Ezra produces a sefer. They gather everyone, men, women, me'ish v'adisha, v'chom me'vim l'shmoa, b'yom echad l'chodesh ha'shvi'i. So this is a public recital of Torah on Rosh Hashanah, on a stage which was built uniquely for that, with attending dignitaries. So there are six people to his right, six people to his left. On his right are Matitya, Shema, Anaya, Uriah, Chilkiah, Maaseiah. On his left are Pidayah, Mishael, Malkiah, Husham, Chashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. So actually there are seven people to his left. He takes out a Sefer Torah and he reads it. And everyone answers Amen. They bow down. Other people are explaining the Torah, another list of people. Interestingly enough, they start crying, reminiscent of Another time that a Sefer Torah was produced in public and read from, the days of Yoshiyahu, one of the last kings before, two or three kings before the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar. They cried in those days. They cried to a degree because they had so abandoned and forsaken the Torah. They barely recognized the Torah. Here the crying, it's not clear that it's because of abandoning the Torah. We have record of wanton intermarriage, but it does seem like most of the mitzvot were maintained in ways that hadn't been during the first Beis HaMikdash. But they're crying. It's a very charged moment. They're returning from Galus. They're returning to a land that many probably still remember. There were some who had been exiled 70 years earlier who could still remember walking those areas and remember the Beis HaMikdash. And obviously the glory of the first Beis HaMikdash far exceeded and surpassed that of the second Beis HaMikdash. And to a degree, they're probably crying because it's Rosh Hashanah as well. And Ezra announces that they should celebrate the day and feel the pride and eat delicious food and drink wine and provide for each other. He uses the term Mishloach Manos, which was very popular in their imagination because this was a few years after Purim. So they understood Mishloach Manos. And he issues a statement which we have taken to be an independent statement about the nature of Rosh Hashanah, that despite its gravitas and its solemnity, Ki ched vas Hashem hi ma'uschem. The joy of being with Hashem should be your strength, and you should feel strength and confidence on this day and behave appropriately rather than being morose and sad and gloomy. You should be proud and majestic and confident, but partially because he's empowering them to move forward to the new era and to the new era of Torah. So he chooses Rosh Hashanah as a day to recreate the day of creation, to recreate people's view of Torah. Again, partially it's practical because it's 5 days after, but it could have been delayed a day. So I imagine that maybe logistically it would have been easier if it didn't take place in Rosh Hashanah. But even though the logistics may have suggested a later date, he chooses Rosh Hashanah because of its iconic meaning and its symbolism. There's obviously a second agenda to his choosing Rosh Hashanah. And it's not just to transition Torah, but it's to complete Torah and to launch their return to Eretz Yisrael. The Torah was given in the desert for all sorts of reasons, because the Torah isn't tagged by place or time, and Torah shouldn't be seen as a province or proprietary ownership of one shevet, so it can't be given in Eretz Yisrael. But for Torah to be complete, it has to be delivered in Eretz Yisrael. So much of Torah, practically, relates to our lives in Eretz Yisrael, the mitzvos atluyos be'Eretz Yisrael. But it's not just the practical mitzvos which dissolve or dissipate outside of Eretz Yisrael. Torah is our study of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and our presentation of Hashem's presence to the world, and the pedestal and the stage from which we're meant to broadcast is the stage of the land that Hashem selected as His and delivered to the people who are His. And I'll talk about this a bit later. So without Eretz Yisrael, Torah and its message is deficient, is incomplete. And vice versa, our entry into Eretz Yisrael is contingent upon our mission, our fidelity to that mission. We aren't granted Eretz Yisrael to luxuriate, to indulge in comfort. We're granted entry into Eretz Yisrael for a historical mission, historical task. So we can't enter the land of Israel before accepting Hashem's Torah. So for both these reasons, every time we enter Eretz Yisrael, we have to recreate that seminal moment of Kabbal Sefer of Har Sinai. So when we first entered, Yahushua conducts really dual ceremonies. One ceremony, actually probably three ceremonies, one in the Yaridin proper, one in Gilgal, one in Har Gerizim, Har Eval, but basically different ceremonies that are meant to capture different themes of Har Sinai, the stones upon which they wrote the Torah in Gilgal, the mountains which remind us of Har Sinai, in this case two mountains, Har Gerizim and Har Eval, Arur and Baruch. Again, for two reasons. Because now Torah is being expressed in its fullest resonance, now that we're in Eretz Yisrael, and our entry into Eretz Yisrael is warranted and sanctioned because we received Hashem's Torah. We have license to the land, and we have purpose to being in this land, which is directly under the gaze of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ezra feels that same compulsion. Ezra feels that same mandate. He's returning to Eretz Yisrael. The people are demoralized nationally, religiously, culturally. And he has to remind them this is an important march to Eretz Yisrael. Many have remained behind, but we're marching into Eretz Yisrael for a purpose, to once again broadcast a message of Torah as best we can from a national perch, not just as scattered and isolated individuals. And we only have a right to be in Eretz Yisrael because we receive that Torah and we're faithful to that Torah. And he chooses Rosh Hashanah, again, as the day to conduct this, not just a transition in the future of Torah, but a reminder of why we're in Eretz Yisrael, what our responsibilities are, what our license is. So this is a very historical and famous Rosh Hashanah, the Rosh Hashanah of Ezra HaSofer, the public reading in the public square, a ceremony which is reminiscent of Hakel, to demonstrate the transition of Torah, the full, complete essence of Torah bonded to land, and the mission that is the pretext or the premise for our entry into Eretz Yisrael. And then, probably around 1600 years later, there's another quieter Rosh Hashanah, but an intriguing one. And that's the Rosh Hashanah of the Ramban, Rabbeinu Moshe ben Nachman, in Akko, in Eretz Yisrael. Not in Yerushalayim, as Ezra was, but in Akko. In 1267, the Ramban, as a very old man, pilgrimages to Eretz Yisrael. He lands in Akko, 9th of Elul, 1267, he finally makes it to Yerushalayim, and we all know the abominable scene. He witnesses two Jews he locates that are tanners, very few Jews, Rosh Hashanah. He barely cobbles together a minion, and he writes about it in a letter to his son, the Igeres HaRamban, how sad it is, and we're seeing Eretz Yisrael in the depths of her squalor, in the depths of her being a cursed land, cursed to history because the Jews were evicted from this land. But the Ramban loves Eretz Yisrael so deeply that at great personal cost, he abandons his family, feels he can hear some of the guilt he expresses, and I'll mention that in a moment. And he travels, doesn't abandon them, but he travels to live the last 3 years of his life in Eretz Yisrael. 2.5, 3 years. I think he dies in 1269. 2 or 3 of the years he spends in Yerushalayim trying to revive the Jewish community in Yerushalayim, and he does revive it. And then he travels back to Akko, and in 1269, he gives a drasha on Rosh Hashanah. And this becomes known as the famous drasha of the Ramban. If anyone complains this Rosh Hashanah about the length of whatever drasha may or may not take place in shul, maybe open up the Ramban's drasha for Rosh Hashanah. I'm holding an edition, the Chevelle edition, which there are about maybe 30 to 35 Hebrew lines on each page, on average, maybe 30. My edition covers, starts on page 214, ends on page 252. So this is 38 pages of about 30 lines. And it's not just lengthy, but the topics are very, very, very dense. Long, sophisticated, halachic conversations ranging over the entire sweep of Hilchos Shofar. Excuse me. And the drasha subdivides more or less into three sections. The primary section is the halachic section. And this has become a significant halachic work quoted by other Rishonim, the intricate laws of shofar, the intricate laws of tkiah, what types of shofar, what types of sounds. There's a section of metaphysics. What type of judgments take place on Rosh Hashanah? What's the difference between the Yom HaDin every year and the final Yom HaDin when a person ascends to Shemayim? What is he judged for? And then, in the part that I want to speak about, the last two pages in which he speaks to the community in Akko about the privilege of living in Eretz Yisrael and the privilege of living in Eretz Yisrael on Rosh Hashanah, during Rosh Hashanah, but that the privileges come with responsibilities. Now, how does he get to this? Well, he starts with tshuva. And he talks about the gift of tshuva, that it's not something we should take for granted. It's a special gift offered by HaKadosh Baruch Hu to his people. The ability to reshape their past, to atone for their past grievances and sins. But having been granted this gift, as he writes, tshuva chesed gadol al habrios, avul onish gadol hu lahem. But the consequences of abstaining from tshuva or performing corrupt tshuva are then greater. If we hadn't been informed of tshuva, then our stagnancy, religious stagnancy, may be more acceptable. But we have that opportunity. If we don't seize it, or we seize it and we're hypocritical, then ultimately we're even more betraying of our HaKadosh Baruch Hu's offer. And to compare that, granted an experience to be closer to our HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but that gift and that opportunity, creating expectations, which if dashed or which if ruined, create greater accountability. He compares this to living in Eretz Yisrael. And he writes, Nimsa Kerovon Shal Yisrael Eitzel HaKadosh Baruch Hu Hu HaGoreim Rechokam. The chance to be close to Hashem through tshuva, and tshuva's primary purpose is encountering Hashem, that causes distance, because failing at tshuva is an even greater disgrace. And he then turns to the audience and says, it's just like living in Eretz Yisrael. Living in Eretz Yisrael grants a person the opportunity to live in direct supervision of Hashem. The Ramban says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu created systems of governance by which every nation and every land is governed. For the Ramban, these were zodiac principles and angels that were administering above the zodiacs, and Hashem, of course, on top of that system, so it creates these ministries of supervision which Hashem controls, but ultimately human beings received through the trickle-down effect, receive their supervision and providence indirectly from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Whereas in Eretz Yisrael, this is Hashem's land. Eretz Hashem, as the Pasuk writes in Hoshea, Perek Tes, Pasuk Gimel, the Rabban says, what does that mean? The entire world is Eretz Hashem. So he explains. Living in Chutz La'aretz means you're living in a system of forces which Hashem controls, but you're receiving indirectly. And not just are you receiving indirectly, but people mistake those systems, those angels, those planets, those forces for God, and they sometimes worship them. And even if you don't, since you're interacting with those, you're not directly interacting with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Whereas if you live in Eretz Yisrael, there are no systems. It's direct. This is the Eretz Hashem, which is why Chazal tell us, Kal Hadar B'chutz La'aretz, Gemar and Ksuvos, Mishein Lo'aloha, if you live in Chutz La'aretz, even if you believe in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, your encounter with Him is so indirect. There's so many intermediaries. That's why the Ramban felt that mitzvos were only incumbent in Eretz Yisrael. And when they do apply to Chutz La'aretz, they're just training, making us or maintaining our conditioning so that when we return to Eretz Yisrael and live directly under the influence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we'll be trained and familiar with the various mitzvos. But because of that, because you're living directly under the influence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, your closeness and proximity may cause greater consequence. Every nation was warned about sexual impropriety. Adam was warned, Noah was warned, but only sexual violation in Israel warrants expulsion, because it's very different to live in Eretz Yisrael and to misbehave than to live in direct or in an indirect relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu and misbehave. And he quotes other, obviously, averos that were responsible for the regurgitation, that very, very graphic image, Lo Saki Eschem Haaretz in Parshas Kedoshim, of the land itself regurgitating its people. So he stresses to his audience the opportunity they have to live in Eretz Yisrael, but the consequences of that choice. The opportunity for Yom HaDin to interact with the Kodesh Baruch Hu, but the consequences of that choice, of not excelling or not succeeding. Now, of course, in our world, we're not as sensitive experientially to angels, to the forces that Hashem, so I don't think the difference between living in Eretz Yisrael and living in Chutz La'aretz is expressed by the recognition. It's true, but it's not something that we tap into experientially. But certainly, we all recognize that there are forces of history and customs and trends and experiences which govern nations which somehow seem not to apply to life in Eretz Yisrael. It's obvious that life here is different. It's obvious in the way that the nations of the world look at us, the way that we're judged, the struggle for Eretz Yisrael, the accelerated, almost phenomenal pace of growth in Eretz Yisrael. Those are very unique to living in Israel, and those are a product of our being directly supervised by and from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as opposed to living under historical norms and patterns in a modern language, in a modern jargon. We wouldn't talk about supernatural, metaphysical, zodiac influences and angels. Again, they probably exist, but they're just not part of our interactive experience. But the day-to-day expectations and norms which govern most nations seem to be suspended when applied to life in Israel, life in the Jewish state, life in the direct gaze and the direct shadow of HaKadosh Baruch Hu Shechina. And then the Ramban writes towards the end, in a very, very, very poignant statement, V'zeh, all this opportunity, he writes, Mashahotzi eini me'artzi, this is what caused me to leave my land in Spain. He lived relatively peaceful in Spain. V'tilteleni mimakomi, and I was removed from my location. Azavti et beiti, I left my home. Natashti et nachlati, I abandoned my lands. Naaseti ke'arei v'albini, I became cruel to my sons, like a hawk, or like an arev bird. An arev would be a raven, who is known to be cruel to their children. Achzari albinotai, I've become merciless to my daughters. Evidently, he left children. It's hard to imagine that at this advanced age, the Ramban had little children whom he was being cruel to by moving to Israel, but certainly he leaves his family. Also, by the way, this is the text that indicates the Ramban had daughters. We know about his sons, but we don't know about his daughters. Sounds like he has daughters. Lefisher etzoni, Leos Tiltol, because I wanted to move, Samti Becheki me, I wanted to return to the bosom, to the embrace of my mother, of my motherland of Eretz Yisrael. So it's a beautiful scene, imagining an old man about to pass from this earth who pilgrimages to Eretz Yisrael in one of the darkest periods of Eretz Yisrael. If Ezra's Rosh Hashanah was filled with hope and with promise and with renewal, the Ramban's Rosh Hashanah, to a degree, was tragic, at least empirically. Jews in Yerushalayim could hardly get their act together. Obviously, Akko is a more prosperous, it's a port city, a more prosperous Jewish community. But here's a broken man relocating to Israel on Rosh Hashanah, reminding people that opportunity carries consequence. And that concept applies both to Rosh Hashanah and to life in Eretz Yisrael, and certainly to Rosh Hashanah in Eretz Yisrael. Aksiva v'chasima tova.